So we are going to get into the scriptures this morning, as we do every week. We've been studying this summer through the Old Testament of the Bible. That's the first two-thirds of the Bible in the book of Hosea. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and an usher will bring you one. We are eventually going to get to Hosea. We'll be in chapter 12, but we're going to take the long route to get there this morning because of some of the things that we're going to find in the text. We need a little bit of background information. How many of you this morning would be able to say yes to the question, do you know who Esau and Jacob are? Lift up your hand. Okay, that's a pretty good group of people who do. However, in our culture, which is increasingly more and more biblically illiterate, there are fewer and fewer people who know some of those names of individuals in the Old Testament and the stories associated with them. I listen to a lot of Bible teachings throughout the week on podcasts and various stuff, and I have like this pet peeve. It drives me crazy when I hear ministers and pastors and their teachings say, well, you remember the story of, and then they'll fill in the blank, you know. You remember the story of Abraham, or you remember the story of such and such. And the fact is, fewer and fewer people remember the stories. However, if you grew up like I did in Sunday school, or you grew up in a Bible teaching church, or have been a part of a Bible teaching church, then you probably do know the names Abram and Sarai, or you know the name of Jacob and Esau, you know all those different things. But years ago, I remember I was kind of slowly trying to share the gospel with this guy who had become a friend, and I remember we were driving somewhere, and we got on the discussion of something, and I brought up the story of David and Goliath, and I'm about 5 minutes into telling the story of David and Goliath, and he stops me and goes, wait, that story's in the Bible? And I was like, yeah, that's, and he goes, I just thought that was a story. He went to business school. He had an MBA. He goes, I just thought that was a story they told in business school to talk about the little guy against the big guy. He's like, no, that's actually in the Bible. And there's quite a few stories like that that are important from the Bible. So there are many people who know some of the big names like Moses, and they know a little bit about the story of Moses and Pharaoh, or because maybe they saw Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, or they saw the animated The Prince of Egypt, or they know the story of David and Goliath because that's kind of a big one. But if those stories, the names of these individuals, if they're not all that familiar to you, that's not exactly a bad thing. It's okay. Hopefully, as we go through the scriptures, you get to know some of these people, because the things that God did in their lives and through their stories are in many ways important for us. In fact, Paul in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that these things were recorded in the Old Testament for our instruction, that we might learn from them. And then he gives kind of an application to that. If you learn from these things, he says, therefore, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. It is so much better to learn from the mistakes of others than to have to go and do those things yourself. So we have these great stories from the scriptures, and what I wanted to do today is to begin back at the beginning to bring us into the story of Hosea chapter 12. If you would open your Bibles to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. The word Genesis, it speaks of origins. And the book of Genesis is the story of many beginnings. And there in Genesis chapter 12, we are introduced to Abram. We have the beginning of God's call for this man named Abram, who when he was called was already relatively advanced in age. He was 75 years old when God came and spoke to Abram and called him to follow him by faith. Abram was married to a woman who was 10 years younger than him. Her name was Sarai. And Abram and Sarai, they had no children, which is kind of ironic because Abram means father of many. It'd be kind of weird to have a name which means father of many and you've got no children, you're 75 years old. And Sarai had been barren throughout all of her life. But God calls to Abram to follow him. At that time, when he was 75, he was living near what we know of today as Babylon in modern-day Iraq. He was in his father's house, his father's tent, if you will, and he was in this region called Ur. And God comes and gives him this call. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Why? Why would Abram do that? Why would he leave everything that he'd known for nearly eight decades? Leave the shelter of his family, of his father's house, and all the inheritance that he had from that? Well, God makes him this awesome promise. Genesis 12, verse 2. God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You know, there's a lot of skeptics about the Bible and the stories of the Bible. But right here in this promise to Abraham is a bit of a proof of the truth of the scriptures. How is that? Well, here we are, about 4,000 years after this man was called by God. And everyone who is connected to the monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, they know the name Abram or Abraham. They look back to him as their father. And so God called Abram, whose name meant father of many, and he says, I want you to come follow me. And if you do, I'm going to make your name great, and you will be a blessing. He goes on, he says, I will bless him who blesses you and curse him who curses you, and in you or through you, all of the nations or families of the earth shall be blessed. That is quite a promise. So if you were Abram and you were in that situation, even though he had lived in quite a bit of comfort and had all kinds of enjoyments there near Babylon, God calls him to come follow him, to set out on a track and a path that he didn't know where it was going to end up. Ultimately, he ended up far west of Ur in what he knew of as the land of Canaan, what we know of today as the land of Israel. But he steps out and he follows God on the basis of this promise. If you follow me and trust in me, then I'm going to make good on this promise. Now, eventually, God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of many nations. And when Abraham was 100 years old, 25 years after he began to follow God on the basis of that promise, if you follow me, I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to cause you and your family to be a blessing to all nations. 25 years later, when he's 100 years old, he and his wife, who had been barren, who now was 90 years old herself. Could you imagine, ladies, 90 years old? You get the word, oh, you're pregnant. They have a son. So you just laughed. They named him Laughter. His name was Isaac. Isaac means laughter. They were filled with joy at this reality of God making good on his promise. Now, as time passes, there's a lot of different things that happen through the story of Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac. But when Isaac is now 40 years old, he gets married. He was a bit of a late bloomer, like his father. He waited till he was 40 to get married, and he marries a woman named Rebecca. And just like Sarah, Rebecca was also barren. For the first part of their life together, Isaac and Rebecca had no children, which again is a problem because God had promised to Abraham that through you, your son Isaac, you're going to have these many multitudes of descendants. And God rehearsed that same promise to Isaac. The promise, it moved from Abraham to Isaac, and now after 20 years, they have no children. So Isaac begins to call out to God. It's recorded in Genesis 25, verse 21. Isaac pleaded with the Lord. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you're pleading with God? He pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. And Rebekah, his wife, she conceived. She finds out she's pregnant. He's 60 years old when this happened. But we read in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 25, the children struggled together within her. See, she conceived and she would bear twins. And she's having a hard pregnancy. Some of you ladies might have been able to identify with that. She's having a difficult pregnancy and she doesn't know what's going on. They didn't have sonograms back there 4,000 years ago. And so she sought the Lord to find out what is going on. She said, verse 22, Genesis 25, if all is well, why am I like this? Why am I going through this? And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, verse 23, two nations, not just two children, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That's kind of an interesting riddle. One is going to be stronger, but the older is going to serve the younger, which was not typical. We'd say it's abnormal or atypical for that period of time because the birthright or birth order was extremely important in that culture in that time. It still is in many other places in the world today, but it was especially important 4,000 years ago for this group of people. It was not normal that the older would serve the younger. So she is going through this pregnancy and she has this word of wisdom or word of knowledge that God has given to you that you're going to have twins and they're going to be at each other's necks and at each other's throats, and that is already started in the womb. So verse 24, Genesis 25, when her days were fulfilled to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out, and there were some very distinctive qualities about the first. It says he was red. I had a kid that came out really bright red. So I can kind of understand this. So the first one comes out and he is bright red, but not only is he bright red, he is covered with hair. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Esau means hairy. They took one look at him and they said, man, you're going to be called hairy. Now they also called him by another name. His nickname was Edom, which means red. So he was red and he was hairy. And so they said, well, we'll just call him Red Hairy Guy. Afterwards, his brother came out. And his hand, the hand of the second child, took hold of Esau's heel. So they called his name Heel Catcher. That's what Jacob means. They said, we're going to call you Heel Catcher. Now, that name Jacob, it means more than just the literal meaning of catching a hold of one's heel. Within that name is the idea of a supplanter or a deceiver. So from a very early age, they said, man, this guy's a heel catcher. Watch out for him. He's kind of the cunning, sly one, shall we say, the second born. And so the boys grew, verse 27, Genesis 25. And Esau, the oldest, he was a skillful hunter, probably would have lived in Idaho or something, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, a Californian. He dwelt in tents. And Isaac, the dad, he loved Esau because he ate of his game. Man, he brings home the bacon. Well, no, they're Jewish. They didn't eat bacon, so. He ate his game. Now, Rebecca, the mom, she loved Jacob. Names in the Bible are often important. As I said, Abram meant father of many. Abraham means father of many nations. So there's something associated with a name that's connected to their place in life, their nature. And then Esau or Edom. Esau means hairy, Edom means red, and so they identified him because he was born that way. That's what they called him. And then Jacob, he was catching a hold of his brother's heel, so they called him heel catcher or deceiver. And I don't think they realized when they gave him that name just how much of a deceiver he would be. And as you follow the story of Jacob and Esau in the book of Genesis, from Genesis chapter 25 through Genesis chapter 32, you see that Jacob, he really was every bit of a deceiver. He was a heel catcher. He was always working every angle. He's always trying to get ahead by his own cunning. And we see it in the story as you continue on through that section that Jacob the younger deceived his older brother and he stole the birthright. Now, Esau was not, you know, guiltless in this whole situation. Esau was a little bit gullible, maybe a little bit naive, maybe a little bit just stupid. But he, as the scriptures say, he was willing to give up his place, his birthright, and the associated blessing with it. I'm not kidding you, for a bowl of beans. His brother was a good cook, apparently, and I guess he made a mean chili. And just keep in your mind, in November, we're going to have the chili cook-off here at Cross Connection Church. So maybe you can kind of duplicate Jacob's chili. It'd be great. You'll be the winner for sure. And so Esau, he must have really liked his brother's lentils, and so he was willing to give up his birthright for that. But Jacob, seizing every opportunity, he swindled and deceived his brother Esau out of the birthright. A short time after that, as Esau was planning his retribution, because he's angry about this, and you can imagine that he would be, the scripture says in Genesis chapter 27 that Esau hated Jacob because he had stolen the blessing. And so Esau said in his heart, when the days of mourning for my father are at hand, I will kill my brother. So Esau makes a vow. When our dad is dead, I'm going to kill that deceiver. Because he stole the birthright. But not just the birthright. That was after, Esau said this, after the deceiver went in and tricked his father into giving him the blessing. The story is told there in Genesis chapter 27 that Isaac, by that time, he had become blind. Couldn't really see. And Rebekah, his wife, with her son Jacob, they worked out this deceptive plan so that Jacob, the younger child, would receive the blessing of the birthright from the father. And Jacob goes in and tricks his father. He says, I'm not Jacob. He says, when he's asked, who are you, my son? Because Isaac can't see. He says, I'm Esau. And Jacob says, well, Isaac says the voice sounds like Jacob, but he feels his arms and they put like skins of goats on his arms. I mean, Harry must have been exceedingly hairy. Because Isaac touches and says, well, the hands feel like Esau, but the voice sounds like Jacob. But he blesses Jacob instead of Esau. And so the deceiver, he stole the blessing of the firstborn. And so Esau, he hates his brother and says, man, when dad is dead, I am going to kill you. So Jacob fled to get away from his brother Esau. And in the process of fleeing, he is leaving where he has been living there in what we know of as the land of Canaan, and he escapes to the east and to the north to go back to the region where his mother, Rebekah, had come from, back to her family's territory and house, to go to her brother's house, so Jacob's uncle, Laban, to go and hide out there and live for a time. And Jacob is on his way to go there, and as he's going, he stays the night in this region called, at that time, Luz. And as he sleeps, he has this vision, this dream. And in this vision or dream, he sees kind of like a ladder going up into heaven. And on this ladder, there are angels ascending and descending. This is where the idea of Jacob's ladder comes from. And when he wakes up, he realizes, man, this is a kind of a holy moment as he has this vision. And always the conniver, always the one who's trying to work every angle to get his way, he tries to work out a deal with God. He tries to swindle a deal with the Lord. Genesis 28, verse 16. Jacob awoke from his sleep after he had this dream, and he said, surely the Lord was in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. He said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob arose early in the morning, and he took a stone, the stone that he had put his head on in the night, and he set it up as a pillar. He anointed it with oil on the top of this stone, and he called the name of that place Bethel, which just means house of God. And formerly the name of the place had been Luz. And then he made this vow. This is in Genesis 28, verse 20. Jacob made a vow. Notice how he says this. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. You see, the conniver's trying to work a deal. God, if you bless me, I'll serve you. I know none of you have ever said anything like that. But can you see the heel catcher at work here? If you do this for me, Lord, it's a quid pro quo. He tries to work the deal with God. If you take care of me, if you bless me, if you help me to come back to my father's house in peace, then, Lord, you shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you gave me, I will surely give a tenth back to you. I will even tithe if you bless me. Again, none of you have ever thought anything like Jacob. But he's a bit of a deceiver. Always the swindler. Always the heel catcher. Always trying to wheel and deal and barter to try and get his way. But remember, as I've said many times before, and this is the scriptures reveal, you reap what you sow. And so if you plant into your life or you sow into your experience a whole bunch of swindling and deception, expect to reap the same. And Jacob rises from that night and he continues on east to go to the house of his mother's family. And when he gets there, he discovers where his deceptive gene came from. He meets his uncle Laban. And these two are like kindred spirits as conniving goes. Laban is at least Jacob's equal, his rival for sure, in this whole area of swindling and wheeling and dealing and trying to get his way. And from Genesis chapter 29, when Laban is introduced to us, until Genesis chapter 31, it is just this back and forth swindling and deception that lasts for 20 years. For 20 years, Jacob tries to work every possible angle to get what he wants from Laban, and Laban is equally trying to work every possible angle to get what he wants from Jacob. And in the end, when all is said and done, when Jacob finally says, all right, I'm out. We got to get out of here. I can't live under these circumstances any longer. Jacob and Laban almost go to blows over their deception and their swindling. Jacob says to Laban, Genesis 31, verse 41, I have been in your house for 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters. It was during this period of time that he married two women and also received two concubines. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. You've been a swindler and a conniver, and I guarantee you, Laban was thinking, hey, pot, meat kettle. Because the same way, they just went back and forth trying to rob each other blind. During those 20 years, he had been swindling and deceiving, and as a result, he had amassed quite a wealth. He had become very, very wealthy. We'll even see in the text that we'll look at in just a moment just how wealthy he had become. But like I said, he had two wives and two concubines, and from them he had 12 sons and one daughter, and a house full of all kinds of wealth, which at that point in time, wealth wasn't really accounted by silver or gold. It was accounted by how many flocks and servants you had. And his household was filled with all of these things. And at the end of Genesis chapter 31, Jacob is at the proverbial crossroads. He and his father-in-law Laban, because they've gotten into this fight with each other, they've made a deal. They made a covenant. And they set up a pillar of stone, and they said, this is the boundary line. This is basically what Laban says to Jacob. This is the boundary line. You cross this, your life is in your own hands. I don't want to see you again, is basically what Laban tells him. And they make a deal. Jacob says, all right, you're not coming this way. I'm not coming that way. We're done. So he cannot go back to the east. But remember, he has this little problem out west with his big brother Esau. Esau hated Jacob 20 years before. And said, when our dad is dead, I'm going to kill you. And so he's stuck. The heel catcher is caught in a snare. He's found himself, because of all of his deceptive practices, in a place that's going to be really hard for him to get out of. And even though he has all kinds of wealth, there are certain points when your wealth cannot help you. And this is exactly that situation. He is absolutely stuck. He had gained his wealth by lies and deception and exploitation and fraud, and he's got a huge problem. With that, look at Genesis chapter 32. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 32. This is the key part of the story that we're going to focus in on today, which has a connection. You might be wondering, what does this have to do with Hosea chapter 12? I guarantee you there's a connection. Genesis 32, verse 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now, that's a mysterious thing that happens there. We don't exactly know what that means, but apparently he had some sort of vision that angelic beings were there in that place. The angels of God met him, and Jacob saw them. And he said, God is in this camp. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And then Jacob sent messengers, verse 3, before him to Esau, his brother. He can't go back to the east because he and Laban have agreed we're not going to cross this line. But he's got this huge problem with his brother Esau in the west. And so he figures, I gotta try and figure out how to fix this. So he sent messengers to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. Edom, this red guy, hairy Esau, has a whole region now that's associated with his name. He's become quite powerful, quite wealthy. So Jacob sends messengers to his brother, and he commanded the messengers, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Notice the change of tune. Thus your servant Jacob, says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now for 20 years. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. I've become very, very wealthy. And I have sent to tell you, my lord Esau, that I may find favor in your sight. Man, how the tune has changed. 20 years previously, he was stealing his brother blind, trying to take away from their blind dad the blessing. And now here he comes and he says, listen, I've become very wealthy and I want to find favor in my lord Esau's eyes. I am your servant. So he sends the messengers to them. And then the messengers return, verse 6, saying, we came to your brother Esau. Okay, what happened? Well, he's coming out to meet you. Okay. And 400 men are with him. Dun, dun, dun. Like, what would you be thinking if you are Jacob at this moment? Oh, snap. Like, we got a problem. 400 men are with him. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And so he divided his camp, his people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. So what he does is he separates all of his wealth and his servants, and he puts them out in front, and he takes his wives and his children, and he puts them out in the back, and he positions himself in between them. What is he doing here? So he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. He said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other people which is left will escape. And then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord Yahweh, who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. Note this, verse 10, this is key and important. I, Jacob, the deceiver, the swindler, the heel catcher, I am not worthy of the least of all of your mercies and all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this river, the Jordan, with my staff, and now I have become two companies. I have amassed all kind of wealth. This is key. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray. Rescue me, save me, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother of my children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as of the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Imagine the picture. We actually know, historically speaking, from archaeological study, where this region is in the modern country of Jordan. And the river that he's on is called the River Jabbok. We know that from the previous chapter. And the way it winds through here, we have a good idea of where he was. And so he's put his wives and his children there behind him, and he's put all of his wealth in front of him, and he's there in the middle as his brother with 400 men are coming. And what does he do? Verse 13, so he lodged there that same night, and he took what came to his hand, all of his wealth, as a present for his brother Esau. What did he have? 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 lambs, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 foals. And then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first, saying, when you see Esau, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my Lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us. What is he doing here? Well, again, he's trying to work all the angles. And so he takes everything that he has, and remember I said that wealth was not accounted by silver and gold, but all the flocks, and you read there all the things that he has with all these servants, and he divides them up into like a parade. It's like Jacob's parade of all his wealth, and he's sending it ahead as a gift to his brother. He's trying to soften the blow, if you will. And every single one, as the different animals would come to his brother, and his brother would say, who do you belong to and where do these come from? They say, well, these are your servant Jacob's and they're given to you, my Lord Esau, as a gift. And so he commanded the second and the third and all who follow in a drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with a present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps, I don't know, maybe he'll accept me. So the present went on before Jacob, but he himself stayed that night in the camp. Jacob is at the crossroads. He, because of his deceptive practices and all the swindling things that he did for 20 years, he's put himself in a pickle. He can't go back towards Laban in the east. He can't go forward because his brother's coming with 400 men, and he thinks, I'm toast, I'm done. And so he tries to send everything out ahead of him. And he is in the fight of his life, or so he thinks. It's about to get worse. Verse 22. Genesis 32, verse 22. And he arose that night, Jacob did. He took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. And Jacob was left alone, all by himself. And a man, in the New King James Version here, man is capitalized. A man wrestled with Jacob until the breaking of day. And now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, like very clearly, this Jacob was really good at jujitsu. And he's putting up quite a fight with this man that came and wrestled. I know, bad pastor jokes, but there's some jujitsu going on here. And he's wrestling with this guy all night long, this man that shows up, that fights with him. All night long, they're going back and forth. And when he, this man, saw that he did not prevail against him, which is a phenomenal thing, he touched the socket of his hip. There's some MMA guys that would like to know this move. He touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with this man. He just keeps on fighting as he's laying there in the ground on the dust, all sweaty, tears running from his eyes. And the man said to him, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" Interesting. The last time that Jacob was asked about his identity was when his father said, "Who are you, my son?" And he lied to his dad and said, "I'm Esau." And now here's the swindler, the heel catcher, the deceiver, lying on the ground, dust covering him, tears from his eyes. He says, "I'm not letting you go unless you bless me." And the man asks him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And the man said to him, verse 28, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." This is the first time that that name is used in the scriptures. "For you have struggled with God." That word "struggled" in the Hebrew is sar. Itsar El. El is God. One who wrestles with God. That's what Israel means. "You've struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. You shall no longer be called deceiver, heel catcher, Jacob. You now shall be called Itzarel, Israel, the one who wrestles with God." Now, there's another connected meaning to this name that means one who has become governed or ruled by God. But the core meaning is one who wrestles with God. He wrestled with the Lord that night. Many people ask, well, who is this man? I think this man, as you piece the pieces together, is the incarnate God, which is Jesus Christ before his birth to Mary. So he wrestled with this man. And he said to him, "Tell me, I pray, your name," he asks the man. And he said, "Why is it that you ask me my name?" And he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle of the shank, which is in the hip socket, because he, God, touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the muscle shrank. This is an interesting passage of scripture. It has some personal meaning for me, because it's probably been more than two decades ago. I remember having a conversation with my oldest brother. Who, you know, it's kind of funny. I was thinking about this the other day, and my oldest brother called me last night. We had a long conversation, and we talked about this exact thing. I remember this conversation. I was trying to share some spiritual things with my brother. He's had a life where he hasn't exactly walked with the Lord quite a bit. He's a lot better in recent years, but there was a long time of him kind of being like a Jacob. And I remember having a pretty long conversation. I remember exactly where we were. We were standing in the garage of my parents' house, having a conversation about spiritual things, and my brother told me, "Well, I want to wrestle with God like Jacob did. That's what I want. I want God to come down. I want to wrestle with God like Jacob did." And I said, "Well, you might want to be careful, because Jacob walked with a limp for the rest of his life." It's interesting, if you ever get to meet my brother Alan, you might find that connection to be fascinating. But he wrestled with God, and he only prevailed when effectively Jacob died and Israel rose. A name in the scriptures is often connected with a nature, character. And something more than his name changed as he laid there on the ground holding on to the Lord and said, "I'm not letting you go unless you bless me." After he had prayed, "Lord, please deliver me. I'm not worthy of all your mercy." He had a recognition, it seems, and maybe I'm reading too much into the text, but I don't think I am. He had a recognition that something had to change at that moment as he had trapped himself in the heel catcher that he had been. And God gave him something much greater than any financial blessing. He transformed something about Jacob into Israel. The rest of the story with Esau comes in chapter 33, who did not kill his brother Jacob. In fact, quite the contrary. When he met up with him in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 33, it says that Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and he wept. And then he asks his brother Jacob, what is the meaning of all this stuff you keep sending and saying it's mine? And he says, well, it's a gift for you. And he says, I don't need all that. I have plenty of my own stuff. You don't need to give me all this. A fascinating transformation that takes place from Jacob to Israel. What does this have to do with Hosea 12? Well, if you would, I don't have a lot of time, but if you would turn to Hosea chapter 12, we're going to see the connection. Hosea 12 comes some 1,500 years after the time of Jacob, where Jacob wrestled with God. And it actually begins at the very last verse of chapter 11. There we read this, Hosea chapter 11, verse 12, Ephraim, that's another name for the northern 10 tribes of Israel. God says, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deception, deceit. Now Judah, the southern tribes, they walk with God still, even the Holy One who is faithful. But Ephraim, the northern tribes, feed on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. They also make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Jacob's descendants, the children of Israel there in the northern kingdom during Israel's day, they have been like their namesake, the name from which they came, Israel. They have been like Jacob when he was a deceptive heel catcher. They had lied and they had deceived everybody in their path, and they'd even tried to encircle God with their lies. Even though Judah in the south had continued to marginally walk with God, the people in the north, they had been wholly and completely given over to their deception, their immorality, their indecency for centuries. They had persisted in all of their wickedness, and now comes the reaping of the sowing. They had sown to all of this deception and lies for centuries, and now they are reaping the consequences. Point number one, if you're taking notes, a deceiver who encircles others with lies will be blighted by a strong east wind. Now, living here in San Diego, we kind of understand this idea of an east wind, because from time to time, we get an east wind, and east of us is the desert, and when the east wind comes, it blows hot, dry air here, does it not? And we call that a what? A Santa Ana. And when the Santa Anas come, you kind of know there's all kinds of dangers that can come with it, like wildfires. Well, the people of Israel in the land of Canaan, they experienced the very same thing, because east of them is the great Arabian desert. And when the strong east wind comes, the same thing would come, and it could devastate and decimate all of their crops, dry them out and destroy them. And so God effectively says through the prophet Hosea, you, Israel, just like your father Jacob, you have been a deceiver and you have been encircling me with your lies constantly, and now you are reaping the consequences. The strong east wind is going to come and destroy. The deceiver who encircles others with lies will be blighted, destroyed by the strong east wind. Why? Well, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. This is, as I've said for weeks, the inevitable consequences of sin. And it is also true, point number two, you cannot placate and pacify the enemy. But that's exactly what Israel tried to do. That's also what Jacob tried to do, didn't he? Hey, I'll just send gift after gift after gift to my brother, and maybe I can appease him. And the children of Israel were doing this with their enemies. The Assyrians are coming. But we read there in that passage, Israel tries to make a covenant with the Assyrians. Maybe if we just pay them off, we become so wealthy, we have all kinds of finances because of our great fertile land that we live in, we can just pay off and appease the Assyrians. But not only are they trying to appease the Assyrians, but it says they send their oil to Egypt. So they're playing both sides. We can win the favor of the Egyptians in the south, and maybe they'll protect us, and we can hopefully appease the Assyrians by giving them money. And yet they would not turn to the Lord. We got all kinds of money. We can fix this problem. Ultimately, they only had one choice that could fix the problem. It would be to do what Jacob eventually did when he prayed that essential prayer. I'm not worthy of your mercy, but Lord, please deliver me. But Israel wouldn't do that. We read in Hosea chapter 12, verse 2, the Lord brings a charge against Judah, the southern tribe. He is going to bring his charge against the southern tribes, and he will punish, not Israel, what name is used there? Jacob. God says, I'm going to punish you, Jacob, Israel, according to your ways, According to his deeds, God will recompense him. Point number three, God will not barter or negotiate with a sinner. He will repay them according to their deeds. The last thing you want is to face God, who is completely just, on the basis of your deeds. The last thing you want is to stand before him for judgment on the basis of what you've done that's bad and what you've done that's good. Now, in Islam, one of the symbols of Islam are the scales. And it is said in Islam that at birth, you are given at least two angels that record all your good works and all your bad works. And one day when you stand before Allah, hopefully your good works will outweigh your bad works and then you'll be okay. But you never know until that final day. Trust me, the last thing you want is to stand before God on the basis of your deeds. But Jacob is going to be judged by God according to their deeds. They are going to receive the recompense, the payment for their actions. And Romans chapter 6 says the wages of sin is what? Death. I don't want to stand before God on the basis of my deeds. When I stand before God, I want to stand before God on the basis of his mercy. King David understood this when he was found out for his sinful actions of adultery and then ultimately murder. When it finally came out and it was clear what he had done, his repentance is recorded for us in a psalm that he wrote in Psalm 51, which opens with these words, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." That is your and my only hope. My only hope is, God, have mercy on me. Deal with me not according to my good works, not according to my bad works for sure. God, would you deal with me according to your loving kindness and your mercy? Blot out my transgressions. Hosea continues, chapter 12, verse 3. Jacob, took his brother by the heel in the womb, going back to that story that we just looked at in Genesis. And in his strength, Jacob struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel, and he prevailed. And while he did, he wept. He wept, and he sought favor from him. He found him, Jacob did, in Bethel, the house of God. And there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Hosea says, remember the story of your father, Jacob. Remember when he wrestled with God. Remember when he gave up, basically, and said, Lord, please forgive me. Deliver me. And God changed him from Jacob to Israel. And now Hosea says to the people, follow Jacob in that repentance. He says to them there, by the help of your God, return, repent, return back to the Lord, observe mercy and justice, and wait upon the Lord. Point number four, only by repentance will God relent and give mercy and grace. Jacob prevailed with God when he became Israel. He prevailed with God when he yielded and he begged for God's blessing. He prevailed with God when he said, I'm not worthy of your mercies. Deliver me, I pray. It was then that Jacob became Israel. But his people, Israel's people, the children of Israel in the north, by their sin, were now devolving. They were not reverting from being like Jacob to become Israel. Instead, they were devolving to be more like the wicked Canaanites. Look at verse 7, Hosea 12. A cunning Canaanite. Israel has become like a cunning, deceptive, sly Canaanite with deceitful scales are in his hand. They love to oppress. They had become wealthy by unjust practices, both in business and in law. They'd done all kinds of wicked, oppressive things. And Ephraim said, surely I've become rich. They looked at themselves and said, look at all this wealth we've amassed. I've found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. So here was the false lie that they told themselves. They deceived themselves. We've become so wealthy. This is proof that we're okay and it will cover our sins. Be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. I am the Lord your God, verse 9. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of your appointed feast. The children of Israel for 1 week a year at what's called the Feast of Tabernacles would leave their homes and live in tabernacles, tents outside, to remind them of their wilderness wanderings. And here God says to the people of Israel, he says, you've built great homes for yourselves. You think that you're super wealthy, but I'm going to make you dwell in tents again, and it's not just going to be for a week during a feast. I have also spoken by the prophets. I've told you that this would happen. And have multiplied visions. Made it very, very clear through prophets like Hosea and many others after them. I've given symbols through the witness of the prophets. God said, I have multiplied visions to prophets for centuries, telling you that this would come so that you might repent, but they would not. Though Gilead has idols, surely, verse 11, they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps and furrows in the field. They had turned the holy places of the land, Gilead and Gilgal were two holy places of the land of Israel. They had turned those places into places of idolatry and immorality. And God says, I'm going to make it a heap of ruins. Jacob, when he fled from Esau, fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he has preserved Ephraim, the descendants of Jacob. They provoked God to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. God calls his people, remember what happened with Jacob. And return to me and repent like Jacob ultimately did. Remember how I rescued you out of Egypt, how I brought you out of bondage. Would you turn to me and repent? But they would not. Therefore, God says, I'm going to leave their guilt upon them, and I'm going to allow them to reap the consequences of their guilt instead of receiving his mercy. They had trusted in idols, and it had become disastrous from them. They had put their confidence in their wealth and all the things that they had for them, but none of that was going to save them during the day of their trouble. Their persistent idolatry and immorality had provoked the Lord to a bitter anger, and now he is going to bring the bloodshed of guilt upon them. It's a heavy word. And why are these things recorded, and why are we looking at them? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 said, these things are recorded for our instruction, our admonition. You know, you might be able to build quite a life for yourself through deception, through all kinds of injustice, through all kinds of immorality. There have been many people who have. But eventually, the bill comes due. Eventually, you reap what you sow. And in that moment, there is only one place to turn. Your wealth will not be able to save you. The only salvation is in the Lord. According to all of your mercies, I have these things. I'm not worthy of those things. God, deliver me. Turn to the Lord. There's still time. There's still an opportunity to turn to the Lord. And I think that this word that we have here in Hosea chapter 12 and the illustrations that we have from Genesis in the life of Jacob, they're exceedingly important for us living in the time and the place that we do. No, we're not Israel, and no, we don't follow every single thing that they did, but the stories of Israel are instructive for us. And as we look at our own culture and our own society, we only have one option. We have become very wealthy as a people, as a nation, and we need to recognize that that all has been according to God's grace and his mercy. The danger is in us thinking that, well, it's all the things that we have built. It's all the amazing things because of our ingenuity and our intelligence and how great we are. No, it's been all according to God's mercy and his grace. And our deliverance is only ultimately in him. God, help us to know that. And God, help us to have the boldness to share that with others. Because I guarantee you, there's a lot of people in our lives that need to hear that reality. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, I thank you for this passage of scripture. It is challenging but important. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to learn the lessons that we can find in passages like Genesis and Hosea. They may seem, at the very beginning when we just kind of read through them casually or quickly, they may seem like, what does this have to do with us? But God, you have so many gems of truth that you want us to glean in these passages. God, I pray for our county. I pray for our state, for our nation. I pray for this world that is in desperate need of your mercy and your grace. Apart from your mercy and your grace, we have no ultimate hope. Would you help us to recognize that? Would you help us to affirm that in our own lives and to share it with others? Give us boldness, we pray. We ask this today In the mighty and precious name of Jesus, amen.